I want to add my welcome to that John has already expressed. It certainly is good to see each one here tonight. Hope you'll continue to be with us through the remaining services of this meeting. Lord willing, tomorrow night, I want to look at a lesson entitled, When Sin Wins. You know, every one of us struggle with sin and temptation in our lives, but sometimes we lose. And what do we do as Christians when sin wins? How do we deal with it? Then Wednesday night, as we continue this series of lessons, I want to talk about a subject that says, I wish I had the words. There are some subjects in the Bible that I wish I had the vocabulary to do them justice, and I don't. But we're going to talk a little bit about that and do the best we can with it Wednesday night, if you'll come back and be a part of that. You know, sometimes things aren't always what they appear to be. And sometimes the perspective from which you view something, the angle from which you look at it, will give you a different impression. That's why attorneys will tell you that an eyewitness isn't always the most reliable evidence in a courtroom, because depending on the angle from which they look at things, the perspective from which they look at things, they'll get a different viewpoint. You can have two people be eyewitnesses of the same event, and they'll give a little bit slightly different accounts of what took place. And I think we should clearly see that tonight as we look at a subject dealing with what do you see when you look at the cross. I'm reminded of the incident in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus took three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the Bible said he went up onto to an exceedingly high mountain. It says there he was transfigured before them, but in the process of it, they looked up and there stood Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Now, that in and of itself would be an impressive sight to see, to be sure. For Peter and James and John to see Jesus standing there talking to two of their childhood heroes, two men on whom they cut their teeth on stories of these men as children when they were children. Two of the greatest religious leaders of the world, not just among the Jews. But as Jesus stood there talking with Moses and Elijah, I think would be as impressive as anything else is the subject that they were discussing. What was Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah about on that occasion? Luke tells us that they were discussing his decease, which he was about to accomplish. There stood Jesus talking to Moses, talking to Elijah, Moses the great lawgiver, Elijah the great prophet, talking about his crucifixion that was about to come. It must have been a thrill, or at least it should have been a thrill, to listen to those three great men talk about the greatest event that the world would ever know. What did they say? They were talking about the most crucial event in the history of the world. As a matter of fact, we use the word crucial to talk about something of great importance. But the word crucial actually comes from the Latin word crux, and it's the very same word in the original as crucifixion. The crucifixion was the crux of history. It was that crucial point in history. The word crux meaning having to do with a cross or something that is cross-shaped. And the cross was the cross point of human history. But sadly, that crucial point is often seriously misunderstood. And many times those misunderstandings are determined by the viewpoint of those who were involved. Only when we see it correctly can we truly appreciate the crucial event known as the cross. So I ask you tonight, what does the cross mean to you? I want you to use your imagination with me, and let's travel back through time, and let's place ourselves at on a mountain known as Calvary. The Greeks called it Calvary. The Hebrews, the Jews, would have called it Golgotha. In English, it means the place of the skull. And it's been debated as to why it was called that. But whatever it was called that, the place of the skull. I want you in your imagination to stand there with me this day and let's look at that cross together and see what we can learn. As you watch that man being hung on that middle cross with a thief hanging on a cross on either side of him, as you see that man hanging on that middle cross, exactly what are you seeing? What's occurring? What's taking place on that occasion? I suggest to you tonight it depends on the viewpoint from which you view it. For example, as we view the cross tonight, we realize one thing. When Judas looked at the cross, he saw silver. Now, Judas, at one time, a trusted apostle, one of the 12 that Jesus chose to be his special group that he would train to send out into all the world to take the gospel to the world. Peter said of him later on in Acts 1 and verse 17 that Judas was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. As a matter of fact, he was so trusted at one point that he was actually chosen to be the treasurer of the group, John 12 and verse 6. But somewhere along the line, something happened, and Judas allowed greed to get the best of him. A year before Judas finally betrayed Christ, Jesus knew it was going to happen. In John chapter 6 and verse 70, says Jesus answered them. That is, speaking to his disciples. He said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" A year before, he says, "I chose the 12 of you, but one of you is a demon. One of you can't be trusted." And it says he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. It was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Oh, what a hypocrite Judas was. And what a fraud he developed into. He faked his concern for the poor. On one occasion, when a woman anointed the feet of Jesus with a precious ointment, Judas was immediately outraged over the whole thing. And he expressed that outrage by saying, "This just doesn't make any sense." He said, that fragrant oil, that could have been sold for an awful lot of money. That could have been sold for a year's wages. And just think of all the poor people that could have been fed with the money that we could have gained from that ointment that was just poured on the feet of Jesus. But John explains to us this. He said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put in it. John chapter 12. So when Judas saw the cross, he saw an opportunity for silver. 30 pieces of it, as a matter of fact. And so he bargained with Jesus' enemies to betray him. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I will deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time on, he looked for an opportunity to betray him. Now, that's a rather interesting choice of an amount of money. The prophet Zechariah had said some 500 years before that Jesus would be betrayed for a goodly price. Zechariah 11, verse 13. When Zechariah said goodly, he was being somewhat sarcastic, because 30 pieces of silver was not really that much money. It was the price of a common slave under the law of Moses. He was sold for the, quote, goodly price of a common slave, the Son of God. Jesus would die because Judas wanted a little bit of money. And you know what's really ironic? Judas got no good out of that money whatsoever. He sold his Savior for 30 pieces of silver. What did he do with the silver? What did he spend it on? A few days later, he realized that what he had done was going to result in Jesus' crucifixion, and so he took that money back to the Jewish leadership, and he threw it down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. He got absolutely zero benefit out of that money. All he got to do was hold on to it for a few days and then throw it away. What a waste. What a waste. I wonder, though, what few paltry trinkets of this world do we sell Jesus for? What do we place ahead of him as though it's of more value than the blood of Christ? What do we put ahead of him as though it's more significant than what Jesus did on the cross, that it is more crucial than the crux of the matter known as the cross? For a few moments' pleasure, for a fleeting amount of popularity, for a few material goods, none of these will last. Just ask Judas. I can't help but wonder. We're proud to have everybody here tonight. We're pleased with the number that are here tonight. According to the number back there, there's 49 people here tonight. That's encouraging. But I guarantee you there's way more than that in this town enjoying themselves tonight on activities that are far less significant than what we're doing right here, and they've chosen not to come. They've chosen to ignore the most important thing in the world right now, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that will have an effect on them, not just for this life, but throughout all of eternity. But they'd rather do that than to hear the gospel of Christ preached. Isn't that sad? And what's even more tragic is some of those are Christians. I wonder, when Judas looked at the cross, he saw silver. I wonder if some of us do any better. When Pilate looked at the cross, he saw self-preservation. Now, if you want an example of a corrupt, self-serving politician, look no farther than Pontius Pilate. because he is by definition exactly that. He had been appointed for a governor of Judea about 4 years before Christ's crucifixion. He had absolutely no use for the Jews. He didn't like the Jews. They didn't like him. And he did a lot of things just deliberately to see if he couldn't upset them and antagonize them. You can read some of them in the 13th chapter of Luke, a couple of them, or at least one. And when Jesus was brought before him early on a Friday morning, we find a rather interesting situation here. Jesus had just been through a night of being mocked, mistreated, maligned, slapped, spit upon, lied about, and condemned to die. Matthew 26 and verse 66 said the Jewish council condemned and said he is deserving of death. But then Roman law had taken away the right of execution away from the Jewish people. And so if they were actually going to bring about the crucifixion or the execution of Christ, they were going to have to get compliance with the Roman government. And so early on that Friday morning, they took him into Pilate's judgment hall to hopefully persuade Pilate to condemn him to death. So John 8 and verse 29 says Pilate came out to hold judgment over Jesus. And the first question he asked, as you would expect, was, well, what accusation do you bring against this man? John 18, 29. And I love their answer. Well, if you were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Now think about that for just a moment, what they just said. What's he accused of? Well, if you hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't all be here. Now, condemn him to die. On what charge? If everybody gets executed, if somebody doesn't like something they did, there are not many of us left, would there? That vague charge that they brought against Jesus on that occasion should have been a red flag to Pilate, but it didn't seem to be. Pilate then conducted a personal investigation. Now, understand the Roman court system at the time. It wasn't anything like ours. It was a whole different approach to trials, and it was a whole different format. Pilate was both judge and jury and prosecutor. It was his job to state the charges, conduct the trial, conduct the investigation, and render the verdict, and it all rested in him. But over the next few hours, as he went through that investigation, that interrogation of Jesus, he reached one conclusion, and according to John chapters 18 and 19, three times, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Three different occasions, the judge and the jury declared him innocent, should the man have not walked free. And Pilate made many attempts to do exactly that, but the Jews were determined to have, Jewish leadership was determined to have Jesus executed on that occasion. And so then they struck just the right note to manipulate Pilate into doing what they wanted done. They looked at him in John chapter 19 and verse 12, and they said, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And that hit home. Pilate did not want to take the chance of antagonizing Caesar. He could not allow some Jew to derail what he was convinced was a promising political career. To him, Judea was not the crown of his career. This was a stepping point to some higher position if he could just handle this thing right. And if that meant some innocent man would have to die, so be it. So verse 16 of John 19 says, he delivered him to them to be crucified. Pilate had caved in to Jewish pressure. What selfishness. What arrogant selfishness to send an innocent man to death for your own benefit. But he didn't dare be labeled as being not a friend of Caesar, and the only way to preserve his status and to preserve his political career was the death of Jesus Christ, then that's just what would have to be. You see, to Pilate, the cross was a matter of self-preservation. I wonder today how many do not truly grasp the significance of the cross of Christ because of their selfish concerns. They want to continue living their sinful, selfish lives, so they ignore the cross altogether. You see, Pilate missed one very crucial, there's that word again. Pilate missed one very crucial point that morning. And that is when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he was dying for Pilate as well. He was shedding his blood for Pilate's sins, including the sin of condemning Jesus to death. Pilate was dying for every sin that Pilate would have ever committed. And I believe there are so many today who never grasp this very crucial cross-centered point that Jesus is dying for them, or that he died for them. I honestly believe if you stop most people on the streets today and ask them, and they honestly answered the question, have you at any point today thought of Jesus Christ's death on the cross on your behalf, they'd have to honestly say no. It's never crossed their mind. Number three. When those Roman soldiers looked at the cross, they saw sport. One thing a Roman soldier never wanted to do was to be stationed in Judea. That was not something they ever volunteered for. Nearly 1,500 miles away from home, stationed among people who deeply resented their being there, there were constant violence and threats of violence against Roman soldiers. The Jews were viewed by the Romans as backwood, uneducated hicks and troublemakers. And no Roman soldier ever relished the idea of being sent to Judea. But here was a whole Roman legion, at least one that was. And when Jesus was delivered to them, they saw an opportunity to mock the one that some said was the King of the Jews. And they mocked him mercilessly. John 19 says they placed a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on him. They struck him with his hands. Matthew's account says they spat on him. They took the reed and they struck him on the head. Luke says they mocked him by saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And they literally gambled at the foot of his cross for the only thing he ever owned in this world, and that was the clothing on his back. Now, Roman law said that those in charge of the crucifixion divided the personal belongings, the personal clothing of the victims as payment for the carrying out the execution, of performing the crucifixion. But when they came to Jesus' clothing, they found that he wore this tunic kind of thing, we call it a poncho, that was literally one piece of cloth with a hole in the middle that hung over the head and draped the body. The only way they could divide that thing up among four of them was to cut it in pieces, and apparently they didn't feel the need for any more cleaning rags, so they decided they'd find a way to something better to do with it, and they cast lots. They gambled at the foot of the cross for the clothing of Jesus. Having their fun at the foot of the cross, giving no thought whatsoever to what was happening above them, just above their heads. The most crucial event in the history of the world was literally just above their heads. And they were too concerned about their fun. When Jesus prayed from that cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it was referring to those Roman soldiers. I've often wondered, did they hear the words of that prayer? And did they realize that he was praying for them as they gambled for his clothing at the foot of that cross? I heard a story one time of a lady who made her living as a custodian in an art museum. Some of the greatest masterpieces in history of the art world hung on the walls of that museum. Somebody commented to her one day, said, "It must be wonderful to work among all that those great art treasures day in and day out." She says, "Oh, suppose it would be if a body had time to look up." Those Roman soldiers didn't take the time to look up. There are so many today who ignore the cross for their fun and their good times. Too focused on trivial things to notice what really mattered. I wonder, what was the cash value of that tunic of Jesus that they gambled for that day? I mean, had they decided instead of gambling for it, "Let's just sell it and we'll split the money," how much would they have gotten for it? Well, I don't know that. I don't suppose there's any way of knowing that, but I do know this. It would not nearly have been as valuable as the blood that was dripping to the ground around them that day. It has been said, and I agree, that one of the biggest problems in the United States of America right now is that Americans are amusing ourselves to death. We are so wrapped up in entertainment, and it doesn't even have to be wholesome entertainment. The more ungodly and the more wicked it seems to be, the more popular it seems to become. Just turn on your TV. No, don't turn your TV on. You don't see that stuff. Our lives center on recreation, entertainment, and sports. And I wonder if we're not vastly rapidly approaching the point at which Christianity is just becoming a joke to a lot of people. Like those Roman soldiers who saw the cross and saw sport. But let's go off the earth right now. And let's go up into heaven. And let's look at the cross from the viewpoint of our Heavenly Father, from the viewpoint of God. When the Father looked at the cross, he saw substitution. There's a passage written by the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, that says of Jesus that he might taste death for everyone. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment, but as you think of that passage, take out the word everyone and put your name there. That he might taste death for, you fill in the blank. Jesus Christ came to taste death for you. And understand this, when it says taste death, he's not talking about just taking a little sample. You know, we'll sometimes say that. Somebody says, would you like a piece of cake? Oh, just a little taste. But the word here for taste in the original means to fully ingest. Jesus Christ came to this earth to fully ingest death for you. He died in your place. When you stand there at the foot of the cross and you look up and you see Jesus hanging on that cross, keep this in mind. He's there instead of you. The suffering that he's enduring on that occasion is so you don't have to suffer. So you don't have to pay the price for your sins. He's taking your place. He's being your substitute. Isaiah said it this way as he prophesied of the cross in Isaiah 53. Beautiful passage. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. Isaiah says, surely he hath borne our sorrows, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And brethren, go back and read that passage and where it says us, and we put I and me in there. And realize that everything Jesus Christ did on that cross was in place of you. He bore your sins. He bore your griefs. He took your stripes. He took your punishment. When you look at the cross, you see one who is there in your place, who's getting what you deserved. And if he hadn't done it, you would have to be punished. But your punishment would have not just been hanging on a cross. Your punishment would have been eternity in the fires of hell. He took your place. He took our place to satisfy the justice of God. If I were to ask you tonight, what is the primary characteristic of God? What would you say it is? Most people would say love. And go to the passage in 1 John that says God is love, and you'd be right to an extent. But before he's a loving God, he is a holy and just God. He, by his very nature, is a just and fair God. Now, let me show you what that means. God's holy and just nature demands that sin be punished. Your sins must be paid for. God's justice demands that. How would you feel if somebody committed a horrible crime, perhaps a violent crime against a member of your family, and they went to stand before the judge, and the judge said, Ed, take a walk. How would you feel about that? Justice served? No, something's not right there. We don't want judges turning violent criminals loose. It's not the way it's supposed to be. They're supposed to pay for their crimes. The justice of God says our sins have to be paid for. Now, there are two ways your sins could be paid for. You can pay for your sins yourself. You can do it. But it means burning for eternity in the fires of hell. Is that what you want? Or you can let Jesus Christ pay the price for your sins for you. Romans 3, verse 26, Paul says that God is just, fair, and the justifier of those who come to him. God, by his very nature, demanded that sin be punished, but he didn't want to punish us for those sins because he knew what that required. So he sent his son to this earth to pay the price on our behalf. And now Jesus Christ, having shed his blood, the Father could look down at that cross, and in the words of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, says, he that is God shall see the travail of his soul. God shall look down on the cross and see the suffering that his son was enduring on that cross. And Isaiah says, and shall be satisfied. The justice of God has been satisfied. Justice has been done. Sin has been punished. God says, now I can forgive it. He allowed his son to substitute for us when it came to punishment. But now we come to the question that is the subject of our lesson tonight, and the one that ought to concern each one of us the most. What do you see when you look at the cross? I hope when we see the cross, we see salvation. We said as we began the lesson to use our imagination, and let's go back through time, and let's stand there at Mount Calvary, and let's see them hang Jesus on that cross. Let me ask you this. If we really could do that, if we really had the technology to go back through time and stand there and with our own eyes witness the crucifixion of Jesus, could you have watched? Could you have stood there and looked at it? Could you have watched him put the nails through his hands and feet? Could you watch that bloody back of his bleeding from the beatings, scraping up and down on that wooden, on that rough-hewn wooden cross? Could you have stood to watch that crown of thorns that was causing the blood to run down his face? Could you have held your eyes on that sight for very long? John did. The Apostle John did. Until Jesus sent him home with his mother. Now, that brings a thought to my mind. Ladies, how did Mary stand there and watch that being inflicted on her oldest son, her firstborn child? She stayed, it says, until John took her away. How much of it she saw, we're not told. But she saw enough of it that her son was hanging on the cross when he said, woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother. How did she stand there and watch that? And did her mind go back to that time when Jesus was just a few days old and she and Joseph took him into the temple and a man by the name of Simeon came in and said, Mary, one of these days your soul will be pierced because of this son. Could you have stood and watched that gruesome scene? What would you have seen? The painful suffering of one who had been beaten, severely thirsting and suffering immeasurably. But in the middle of all of that, would you have noticed the blood dripping to the ground around him? If you noticed the blood, you would have seen your salvation. Jesus said that his blood was shed for the remission of sins, Matthew 26, verse 28. But this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is the blood that is redeeming you from eternal damnation, as Peter wrote, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish or without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. This is the blood that will wash away your sin, Revelation 1 and verse 5. I hope that dripping blood impresses upon you the enormity of sin. You know, one of the problems we have as human beings, we'll talk about this more Wednesday night, but one of the problems you and I have as human beings is we tend to trivialize sin. We'll talk about it as not being too bad. Well, nobody's perfect. I know I've got my shortcomings. Well, you're right. Nobody's perfect, and you do have your shortcomings, but those imperfections and those shortcomings are exactly what put Jesus on the cross. They're not quite as trivial sometimes as we want to make them out to be. You can't decide that sin is no big deal. It's just we just all make mistakes from time to time. You can't think that if you stand long enough at the cross and watch the blood drip to the ground. That blood is what makes your salvation possible. possible. You contact that blood in the waters of baptism. Or do you not know, Paul asked in Romans 6:3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As you watch the blood drain from the body of Jesus on that day, know something, that in just a little while, after having determined that he was dead, two men are going to come and take that body down off that cross, take him to a nearby tomb and lay him away before the Sabbath day comes. The body will remain in that tomb there until Sunday. And then he will exit that tomb, as we talked about last night. Hopefully tonight, before we leave here, you will decide to die to the sin in your life. Allow yourself to be placed in a watery tomb, and then exit that tomb as a new creature, having been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We could stand here all night long and talk about what the cross meant to other people. We've talked about what it meant to Judas. We've talked about what it meant to Pilate. We've talked about what it meant to those Roman soldiers. We've talked about what it meant to the Father. We've talked about what it should mean to you and me. We could, I suppose, have talked tonight about what it meant to Mary, the mother of Jesus, what it meant to Peter, what it meant to that Jewish mob that kept crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." We could have talked about what it meant to those Jewish leaders. But the crucial question, the crux of the matter, the crucial question tonight is, what does it mean to you? What impact is it having in your heart? How is it changing your thinking? How is it changing your attitude? How is it changing your goals and your priorities? How is it changing you? What does the cross mean to you? I started to say only you can answer that question. That's not exactly true. Only you and God can answer that question. God knows your heart. And he knows if you're telling yourself the truth right now. What do you see when you look at the cross? If you're not a Christian tonight, I hope I've been able to at least a little bit impress upon you what Jesus did on your behalf, because he loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And that's you. He gave his life for you. Will you give your life to him? Will you tonight be buried with him in the waters of baptism, that you can be raised to walk in newness of life? If your child of God is unfaithful, you've gone back to the world. Why? And what has the world got to offer that Jesus, that is better than what Jesus offers? Will you tonight seriously consider the situation of your soul and come kneel at the cross? Come to the front of the building, please, while together we stand and sing.